Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The subject of communion with God is an important one, and it's a blessed one for the Lord's people. We are in a position, now that we're saved, whereby we are able to fellowship and commune with God. When Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord and all mankind in them, the problem was, and we read about it in Genesis chapter 3, that Adam and Eve and all his posterity were cut off from God. There was no communion with God. We see our first parents running away from the Lord rather than running to him. We see also in Isaiah chapter 59 that the Lord gives a great promise, that the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But, he says, but your sins and iniquities have separated between you and your God, and have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So sin creates a barrier between the soul and God. But in Hebrews chapter 10, we learn that this is something that the Lord has dealt with by the work of Christ. What a promise we have here in verse 17. It's not the only place in the Bible that you read these words, but they are blessed words all the same. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Quite often you will hear preachers and some Christians speaking about the fact that God has forgotten about their sins. And while there's a sense in which there's no harm in saying that, I do like what a brother once said to me, kind of correcting me when I use that term about God forgetting our sins. He said, actually, brother, it's far better than that. Because when you think about it, if God were to forget your sins, there's always the possibility that at some future time he would remember them again. Because forgetfulness is kind of an infirmity. At least it is in humankind. But he says the Bible doesn't ever say that God will forget your sins. It says he will remember your sins no more. That's even stronger. There's no possibility whatsoever of the Lord being able to dredge up or to call up your sins and iniquities against you anymore. And that's a tremendous thought, and it's a great promise. And the Lord tells us here that where the remission of sins and iniquities has taken place, there's no more offering for sin. And then he says this in verse 19, having therefore, because of what I've just said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, and so on. Verse 22, let us draw near. Communion with God. And this, in its entirety, especially verses 19 through 22, is a great portion to encourage the Lord's people in coming to pray. There's nothing to hold you back from seeking the face of the Lord. You might well say, well, what about our sins? Well, as John Newton said in one of his hymns, with this burden I begin, Lord, remove this load of sin. The fact that we do continue, even as believers, to have faults and failures, we sin against the Lord in thought, word, and in deed. We don't want to sin, but we do sin. Doesn't mean that we can't pray. What it means is that we need to confess our sins, confess our transgressions, not that we might be saved all over again, that's impossible, but that we might know this communion and fellowship, this unfettered, unhindered communion with God. So in coming to pray, let's bring our sins to the Lord. Let's bring our transgressions and our shortcomings to the Lord. And you should do that every day when you pray privately. Confession of sin is a really important precursor to making requests and petitions unto the Lord. Now in Hebrews 4 verse 16, a portion that we will return to again in a few moments, it says this: "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And that's what we're doing when we come to the prayer meeting. We're seeking to draw near to God in glory. We're seeking to commune with the Lord. We're seeking to enter into the holiest of all. And as we think of this, there are a number of thoughts that come before us in the portion in Hebrews 10. From verse 19, we're dealing here with the subject of communing with God. And the first thing we see is the access that is mentioned. The access is access to the throne of grace. Where is the throne of grace? It says here, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest." Now this is tabernacle or temple language. We know that in the tabernacle of old, there was an inner sanctuary that was divided in two. There was a veil, a great curtain, between that outer place where the priest would attend to the table of showbread and to the altar of incense and to the candelabra that he would light each day. In behind that curtain, there was a box that was made of wood and gold. It was covered with various skins. When the children of Israel would travel, it was covered. No man could see it. It's called the Ark of the Testament, or the Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of the Ark, there were these angelic creatures that were part of the lid, the mercy seat. And these seraphim had their faces toward the mercy seat. But in between, there was what was called the Shekinah, the glory of God. That's where God dwelt in his glory, between those cherubim. The Hebrew word from which we get Shekinah is the word shakan. It means to dwell. So the Shekinah glory really refers to the dwelling of God on the mercy seat. Now the priest in Israel could only come in there, the high priest, one day per year. On the Day of Atonement, he would go in behind the veil with the blood in the basin. He would sprinkle it in front of the mercy seat and upon the mercy seat and confess the sins of the people and indeed his own sins. But that's the only day that he could ever be able to go in there to that place where the glory of God dwelt. The holiest of all is what it was called. It is also referred to as the most holy place. Or we might even call it the Holy of Holies. And that's what's in view here in Hebrews 10 verse 19. To enter into the holiest. It's referring to the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies. And where is that? Well, it's in heaven itself. Just go back one chapter. Hebrews 9 verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. He's not entered into an earthly tabernacle or tent. He's not entered into the temple, which are the figures of the true. They were just types for that time. But what has he entered into? Into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the access that we have in prayer is into heaven itself, the holiest of all. And this access to heaven itself has a basis. The foundation of this is the blood of Jesus. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, it really refers to the liberty or the access that we enjoy to enter into the holiest. How? By the blood of Jesus. The legal entitlement, if you like, to come to God is the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, if you go back one chapter to Hebrews 9, earlier in that chapter, in verse 11 and 12, it says, "But Christ being come on high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle," not the earthly one, "not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, "neither by the blood of goats and calves," that's what the priest on the Day of Atonement would bring, "but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now we should understand that when it says neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, the little preposition that is translated by is the Greek preposition dia. You would spell it D-I-A in English. And it can be translated one of two ways, by or with. And so what this is saying is, when you think about it, neither by the blood of goats and calves or with. That's what the priest did. He came with the blood into the holy place. But by, with, it means. But with his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And I believe the blood of Christ is in heaven. He entered in to the holiest of all by the merit of his own blood. The basis of his drawing near to the throne was his own blood. God is satisfied. Atonement has been made, and therefore there's access to God. The foundation of your access in prayer to God is the blood of Jesus. That's the reason God hears your prayers. That's the reason the Lord takes you under his notice, if I could put it that way, because of the blood of the Lord Jesus. This is the foundation of our access. And then there's the faith of our access. In verse 19 of Hebrews 10, it mentions entering into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. But it also says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." Drawing near in faith. Back in the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, the scripture refers to the collective body of God's people who engaged in prayer. Acts 4 and 29. And it's speaking here of the words that they used when they were pleading their case before the Lord. "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings." You see what's going on, Lord. Deal with it. And notice this. "And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." That word boldness is the same word that's used in Hebrews 10 verse 19. Having boldness to enter into the holiest of all. It actually means without fear and with unreserved utterance. So we can come with confidence to the throne of grace. We need not hesitate to come to God because the Lord will hear us. This is the faith of this access that we have to God. And then there's the freshness of this access. Because as we read the words, we find that it refers in verse number 20 to a new and living way. Look at the context. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. This living way actually refers to the perpetual freshness of our access. It's a new and a living way. That word that's used there, a new and living way, actually means a newly slain way. There's a perennial freshness about our approach to God. It's always a new way. It's just as if you were coming to the Lord for the first time through the blood that has just been shed. That's the thought. The newly slain way. And don't we read in Revelation chapter 5 about the Lamb? In fact, in Revelation as a whole, the Lamb as a title is used over 20 times. But Revelation 5 verse 6 says, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as it had been slain." The picture here is of the Lord in glory. He's represented by the Lamb. And it's as if he has just died. A lamb as it had been newly slain is the idea. There's a freshness of access. The merit of the Lord Jesus Christ has a perpetual vitality. This way to God is always new, it's always fresh, and it's never closed up against us. It's open to us at all times. There is a great comparison and contrast to this in the book of Esther. If you know the story of Esther in the Old Testament, if you were to study it carefully, you would find in chapter 4 of Esther, Esther's uncle or cousin, Mordecai, wanted her to come and plead the case of her people who were going to be slain before the king. The Bible says in Esther chapter 4 and verse 11, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. So it's very clear. The law that prevailed at that time was, if the king hadn't called you to come into his inner court, then you were taking a great risk by entering that court. Because if he decided not to hold out to you the golden scepter, which means that he was accepting your presence there, you would die. And Esther, of course, we know, was courageous and brave. She knew, having been told by Mordecai, "Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Answering that, Esther said, "Get all the people to gather together and fast for me, and don't eat and drink 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. I'm going to take the risk. I'm going to go in there and plead for my people. He hasn't called me to come for 30 days. I may die, but I'm willing to take that risk." Well, we know the story in the next chapter, that she came on the third day. Wonderful to be standing on resurrection ground. The third day in Scripture speaks of that. And she came in her royal apparel, just like we come to the Lord, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And what happened? She obtained favor in his sight. The king held out to her the golden scepter, and wonderfully the Bible says, Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. She was received, she was accepted. Wonderful picture of prayer. Wonderful picture of our acceptance with the Lord. But here's the thing. The Lord has called us to come to his throne of grace. There's nobody here, and the Lord said to you, "You're not to come into my presence. There's a great risk if you do come into my presence in prayer because you might die." The Lord hasn't said that to you as a believer. You can't say it's been 30 days since the Lord called you to come. No, because the Lord calls you in his word to come boldly unto the throne of grace. We're not under any such embargo. There's no such restriction upon us that we're taking some sort of risk by coming to the throne of grace. No, we may come because we know that the Lord will hold out the golden scepter to us. Why? Because we're dressed in that royal apparel. We're coming on the ground of Christ's work, as it were, on the third day, on the basis of his death and resurrection. There is access to the throne of grace. Let there be none afraid to come to the throne of grace at any time. Here's the access, and then here's the assistance that's in the text. There's the assistance that's mentioned. Verse 21 of Hebrews 10 mentions, and having an high priest over the house of God. Now, who is that high priest? Well, it's not one of the earthly line of high priests. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This, of course, is tabernacle language, isn't it? It mentions in verse 19, entering into the holiest. There's the mercy seat, the holiest of all, the most holy place. Here's the newly slain lamb. There's the animal sacrifice. There's the blood by which we are accepted. There's the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And then there's the high priest over the house of God. Now, the sacrificial priesthood is past and done with. We know that it was an inferior type and shadow. The book of Hebrews even teaches us that. If you were to go back to Hebrews 2, verse 17, it says that the Lord Jesus was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. It also then says in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, capital A, and high priest, capital H and P, of our profession, Christ Jesus. We have a great high priest. What does the high priest do? He assists you and he assists me in drawing near to God. He brings us to God. Now, when it mentions here an high priest over the house of God, in the context of the New Testament, Hebrews 10:21, that's the company of believers. That's the church. He's there to assist us in that way. Having an high priest over the house of God. And you go back to chapter 3, verse 6, for instance, and that's brought out well. It says, but Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Whose house are we? The people of God, the assembled company of God's people. And Jesus builds the house, and Jesus is over the house. He is the high priest. He is the great high priest. He is the unique priest. There's none other like him. You might say he's the absolute priest. Go back to Hebrews 4. I promised we would go there. Verse 14 says, saying then that we have. Notice it doesn't say we can have. It's not just a potential thing. This is something we already enjoy. Saying then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, and then let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We have a great high priest. The actual word could be translated archpriest. Now, we know that there are certain denominations that refer to some of their bishops as archbishop, and I could say a lot more about that, and I won't. But we know that we have a great archpriest, one who is over the house, seeing all of our needs and interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 makes that clear. It says there, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Ephesians 2, verse 18 refers to that position of our Lord Jesus Christ in this way. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Here's the assistance that we enjoy when we come to pray. You know, there's two types of intercession mentioned in relation to the Godhead. There's the intercession of Christ, and that is outside of us. He intercedes in heaven for us. Robert Rory McShane once said, if I could hear the Lord Jesus in the next room praying for me, how encouraged my heart would be. But he said, he's not in the next room praying for me. He's in heaven itself, but the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. He prays outside of us. But then there's another intercession, and it's mentioned in Romans 8, verse 26, and it's the intercession of the Spirit. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And that's not an intercession outside of us. That's an intercession within us. The Holy Spirit prays through us. So you have Christ praying for us, interceding for us. You have the Spirit interceding within us and helping us. He is assisting us in prayer. So in communion with God, we have the access that we enjoy. There's the assistance that we enjoy. And finally, there is the approach that we enjoy in our communion with God. The approach that's necessary, actually. Because it tells us in verse 21 and 22, having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. There's a contrast with the publican. Do you remember him? There were two men that the Lord talked about that went into the temple at the hour of prayer. You have the one who actually does draw near, but he's not really praying. He's boasting about his own achievements and his own credentials. He never actually asks the Lord for anything. He just talks about himself. The Pharisee. But then there's the publican. And the publican doesn't draw near. He stands afar off and he smites upon his breast. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In other words, look upon me as when you look upon the mercy seat. The propitiatory, the actual word be merciful, it means be propitious. So at that time in the temple, he's looking to the mercy seat, to the very sacrifice that's being made there, and he's coming on that basis. But he stands afar off as he prays. But I can guarantee you that from that day on, that man did not need to stand afar off. Because Jesus said he went down to his house justified rather than the other. He's now accepted with God. And so you and I don't need to stand afar off, smiting on our breast. Yes, we should come with humility. Yes, we should come with a sense of our sinfulness. But the approach and our communion with God is, in the words of Hebrews 10, to be with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, this is tabernacle language. What sort of an approach are we to make to God when we come to commune with Him, even in the public prayer meeting as well as in private? Well, we're to come with a sincere spirit, with a true or sincere heart. That's what it means when it says having a true heart. Let us draw near with a true heart. It means a sincere heart. No hypocrisy. A heart that truly wants to meet with God. A heart in which there is a desire to commune with God and to be heard by the Lord. This is the attitude, isn't it, of the true worshipper. The Lord Jesus Himself said it in John chapter 4 and verse 23. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. When it says in truth, it means in sincerity. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in sincerity. We're to come with a sincere heart. And we're to come with a sanctified heart. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Again, this is the sort of language that comes from the tabernacle or the temple worship. When the priests would come, they would come through the blood of sprinkling. When the priests would come to offer before God, they would go to the laver, that big brass basin-like thing, full of water, and they would wash their bodies in that water. It speaks of sanctification. It actually speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We're ready to worship. We're ready to enter into God's holy hill with clean hands and with a pure heart. Why? Because of something we have done? No. Because of the work of Christ. Our whole dependence is upon Him. We are accepted with Him. We are accepted in Him. And this is what the Bible itself tells us, doesn't it? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. When I was much younger, I think I was a teenager, I used to think that the Beloved was a place. When it said accepted in the Beloved, I thought the Beloved was some place, like heaven. But actually it's a reference to Christ Himself. Because He was referred to by the Father more than once in this way. This is My Beloved Son. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in His Son. In the Beloved, accepted am I. Risen, exalted, and seated on high. God sees my Savior, and then He sees me. In the Beloved, accepted and free. May the Lord help us to draw near to the throne of grace, knowing that He will receive our prayer.